This is going to seem like a random question, but I want you to kind of bear with me because you'll see its application here in a few minutes. But how many of you have ever been the victim of identity theft? It could be anything from the credit card company calling you to say, hey, there's been some unauthorized charges, or you look at your bill and say, whoa, where did that come from? And you know it wasn't yours, so you call the company and they credit you. Or it could be that you've been kind of hacked with some ransomware or something on your PC, or maybe your data has been jeopardized or somehow from a big company. And how many of you have really been at some point, that's kind of what I thought. A lot of you. It's incredible, isn't it? I mean, as much as our IT departments, and I know at the City of Xenia we have a great IT department, and they're really always working ahead of time to try to stay ahead of this, but you can't, can you? It's just, these hackers are way ahead, and our financial institutions are trying their best to keep everything safe, but yet at the same time, 2016, there were still over 15 million people affected as victims of identity theft, and that was 2 million up from 2015. One out of every 16 U.S. adults will be the victim of identity theft. And that, in just in the last year, and that accounted to more than $16 billion of loss. It's crazy. I was reading some accounts of some different illustrations about identity theft, and one in particular kind of interested me because this person, Jennifer Mercado is her name. And the reason her story interested me, because a part of my job at the Xenia Municipal Court is to basically gather and then instruct our jurors whenever we have a jury trial. So I'm always back there kind of giving them the routine and telling them what happens. I've seen some of you who have been called to as jurors to our court. And so Jennifer Mercado, though, was not only called but then actually selected to be a juror in a court in her municipality. And interestingly enough, the case involved credit card theft and impersonation. So she's on the jury. And apparently, the jury lasted several days, and apparently she learned something from this case because she later on allegedly stole a wallet from another fellow juror, took the credit cards, used it to make purchases while they were on their jury breaks, and they found out and arrested her while she was sitting on the jury, while the trial was going on. Someone came in, they came in, served her, put her in cuffs, and let her out and arrested her right in the middle of the jury trial. So that's crazy. There's all kinds of movies out about identity theft, including one that's called Identity Theft. But maybe the one that's my favorite of all time, it's a classic, is Catch Me If You Can. Yeah. Leonardo DiCaprio plays this guy whose his name is Frank, and this was back in the 60s, based on a true story. And this guy learns how easy it is not only to steal identities, but also to create new identities. So this is all before credit cards and things like this. So he ends up impersonating a Pan Am pilot, an attorney, and a doctor, and they finally catch up with him in France and arrest him. He has charged more than $4 million worth of bad checks. It's a great story. It's a fun story. You almost kind of root for him. If you watch the story, you're kind of like, oh, man, don't catch him. Keep going. Yeah, at least that's the way I felt. And I work for a court, you know. By identity theft. But there's another kind of identity theft that we're going to talk about here tonight that really impacts the story of Zechariah. And you'll see it in a few minutes how it all relates and how it all ties together. This is a series where we've been in for the last, well, really over the whole summer months called Keynotes. And we've been looking at the 12 minor prophets towards the end of the Old Testament. They're the ones that are, we oftentimes kind of skip over that some of the books are a little hard to understand some of them are difficult to read. In fact, if you've ever tried to memorize the books of the Bible, the minor prophets were always the hardest ones to memorize because they're so fast. There's so many of them. If you heard Charlie's message last week, he spoke on Haggai. Some of the things I'll be saying tonight are very similar to his teaching because Haggai and Zechariah are both contemporaries. They both were prophets about the same time in history, and they were dealing with some of the same issues with the people of Israel. And that is to kind of encourage them to get back to work and to continue rebuilding their city and their temple because they had been in exile for so long. There's a couple differences, though. For one, Charlie's book, Haggai, only had 38 verses in it. Mine has 4 chapters, and his was written in pretty much plain English. If you read Zechariah, it's very, very artistic and very apocalyptic. If you read Zechariah, you think you're reading the book of Revelation. There's lots of visions and there's lots of details. Zechariah, interestingly enough, will tell you this certain day and certain month and so on and so forth. He's almost like a type A, maybe OCD a little bit, because he likes to list details and dates and times. For example, February the 19th, 519 B.C., I didn't make that up. That comes from Zechariah. He had 8 different visions in one night. I don't know if he had bad Mexican food that night or what was going on that evening, was ingesting something else into his system, but he had 8 different visions that night, and I'll talk about those in a minute. I kind of like this because I'm pretty much like that too. I brought with me what's called my pastoral record. This book was given to me when I was ordained a few years ago. And in this book, I have listed and journaled the title and the text of every message I've ever preached from the very first time I spoke. I've recorded every wedding, every funeral, a lot of other notable events, but this is kind of my pastoral record. If you look through here, I have the dates. I have all the times I've spoken here at Southbrook. And so I can kind of identify with Zechariah as far as listing these dates, because that's kind of my personality and type as well. But he talks about these visions, and he sees all these kind of strange things. He sees a man carrying around a measuring tape all around the city. He sees golden candlesticks. He sees a flying scroll that is 30 feet by 15 feet. One of my favorites is he sees a basket, and in the basket there's a lead lid, and when the lead lid is open, there's a woman inside the basket. I don't know if she jumps out like out of a cake or something like that, but she's in the basket. And then the lid is closed again, and then 2 other women come with wings like storks. I'm not making this up. And they lift up and carry the bag up into the heavens. Just some really bizarre, strange kinds of things. But the point of it all is Zechariah is majestically painting a picture of hope for his people. And if you read through the book, and you'll kind of get creeped out with a lot of the visions and the images and all this kind of stuff, but he's really just painting this beautiful artistic picture to saying, we win. Hang in there. Don't give up. Don't become afraid. Don't surrender. Keep going. Charlie said last week that the message was continue to rebuild, because it's hard when you're in that section. So we're going to start and read the first 6 verses of Zechariah, and then we'll see how all of this kind of applies. So here's the text. In the 8th month of the 2nd year in the reign of Darius, God's message came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. God was very angry with your ancestors. So give to the people this message from God of the angel armies. I love that phrase. God of the angel armies. Come back to me, and I'll come back to you. Don't be like your parents. The old-time prophets called out to them a message from God of the angel armies. Leave your evil life, quit your evil practices. But they ignored everything I said to them, stubbornly refused to listen. And where are your ancestors now? They're dead and buried. And the prophets who preached to them, also dead and buried. But the message that my servants, the prophets, spoke, that isn't dead and buried. That message did its work on your ancestors, did it not? It woke them up, and they came back saying, he did what he said he would do. Sure enough, we didn't get by with a thing. So this message to the people is, hey, don't make the same mistakes your parents or ancestors made. Listen to the message. Heed what it says. That's gone, but the message is still alive today. And that message is to have hope and to know that there's, in the end, that there's going to be victory. You see, the people of Israel during this time was kind of caught in the middle. They'd been held in exile for so long. And finally, the king had told them, says, you're free to go back to your home. So many of them did. Some of them didn't. Many of them went back to their home. But when they went back, what they found was a mess. The temple, the glorious temple of Solomon, is in piles of rubble. The wall that surrounded the city was also with piles of rocks. And so they walk around and see this devastation, see this destruction, and they kind of get like, man, this is hard. Being in the middle is difficult. You know, some of you, you're like good initiators. You're dreamers, you're visionaries. You are super good at creating a lot of adrenaline and a lot of excitement about some initiative that you're just ready to launch, and you can get everybody on board and say, hey, let's do this. You're like a great coach who's getting his or her team prepared to go out on the court or on the field, and then everyone goes out, and you may be totally overmatched, but hey, you're excited to go out, and you're going to give it your best. And some of you are like that, and that's great. Some of you are great at throwing parties at the end. Man, give you the details and all the nuts and bolts of what's going to happen, and plan the party, plan the celebration, get the band, throw out the streamers, and do all that. And you are great at these huge celebrations and these great parties at the end. But what about the middle? What about the in-between times? When the adrenaline from the beginning has kind of waned, and the dream is around the corner where you can't see it, and you're kind of just stuck. Does that sound familiar at all to you? Does that feel familiar to you of times in your life where it's like, man, I'm right in the middle here, and this is hard work. It's hard. I'm not talking about your basements or your attic or your garages. Those are probably in piles of rubble or all that big jobs like that to do. Maybe that's what you're thinking about right now. You're caught right in the middle of some project at home, and man, it is hard. Maybe some of you are thinking more about your walk with Christ. And you're just kind of stuck right now. Not a whole lot happening. Maybe there's some struggle that you're really fighting with right now, a struggle against addiction or against disease. I have in our family, there's a young girl, a little girl, and then also a middle-aged mom, who both of them are in the middle, in between, really fighting cancer. It's hard. It's really tough. So maybe that's where you are. Maybe that's the part that you're struggling with right now. You're just kind of stuck, and you don't know what to do, and the energy is gone. Was what Zechariah realizes, and how Zechariah kind of motivates the people to get out of this stuckness, is he recognizes that they have lost their sense of identity. They've forgotten who they are. They were in exile for so long. They were in bondage for so long. Now they were thinking like slaves. It's like people who were born in poverty, where their parents and their grandparents and their great-grandparents were all poor, and so they think that's all there is to life. That is their reality, and they don't think they will ever be beyond that. And the people of Israel, they were thinking like that. They were still in exile. They thought like they were in exile. They didn't know how to think differently. That was their reality. So Zechariah realized, I've got to get them to think beyond their current reality, and I've got to build within them a hope that they're not who they think they are. They're more than who they think they are. Because there's an identity thief. In fact, it's interesting, in the third chapter of Zechariah, he describes in one of his visions, he describes an angel of the Lord. He describes there as a high priest who his name is Joshua. And then right there next to the angel is Satan. And then in chapter 3, he refers to Satan as the accuser. And how he describes that in chapter 3 is that the Lord then rebuked the accuser, because the accuser there was telling the people, hey, listen, you are not who you think you are. You're just nothing more than slaves. He's the accuser. Interestingly enough, Jesus calls Satan the same thing in the New Testament, doesn't he? He says, you're an accuser. He says, you're a thief. In John 10, he says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you might have real and eternal life, more and better life than you ever dreamed of. You see, thieves don't ever, well, I shouldn't say don't ever, but thieves rarely take things that are of no value. They rarely take junk. They want something that's going to be of value because they're either going to resell it or they're going to claim it as their own. Some of you may remember a number of years ago, I told this story here, but I walked out of my house one morning like I always do about 5:30. I'm getting ready to go to the YMCA, and I walk into the garage, and immediately I realize that something has happened overnight, that someone has been in the garage. I can see where my drawers or my workbench were open. I check, and the Mustang is okay, and here's the truck, and it's still in the garage, and there's the boat, you know, the important things in life. They're all okay. I'm checking things around to make sure that they're okay. They have been in my console of my truck. I can tell that. It's been all ransacked, but I check everything else out. It looks okay. I walk around. The RV is parked around the side of the garage, and I walk in the RV, and it was not locked. I didn't lock it, so they've been in there looking around, scrounging around, but again, everything looked okay. I couldn't find my bicycle. So my bike was gone. Well, do I call the police right now or do I go on? Well, I'll just go on to work. The police department's a floor down below my where I work, so I'll go in the Y, and then I'll file a report later on this morning. So I go on to the Y, do my workout, head into work. I'm sitting at my desk, and I get a phone call. It's from one of the captains downstairs, and says, "Hey, Pete." "We have your car." I said, "What?" He said, "Your car. Don't you have a Lexus?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, we have it. The front bumper's gone, but we have it." And I thought, Marla's car. It was sitting outside in the driveway, and I had an extra set of keys in my console, and I didn't even miss it. The car was okay. The truck was okay. The boat was okay. The Mustang was okay. There it came, but her car was gone. So anyway, they stole her car and ripped the bumper off. But thieves rarely, thieves rarely take things that are of no value. They take things that are of value. And the thing that they want to steal the most is our identity of who we are. That's what the thief wants to take more than anything, is your sense of identity. Because if he can steal that from you, if he can hack into your soul and take away your sense of who you are and whose you are, then he really has won a great victory. I know it's a cartoon figure, but what if Superman forgot who he really was? What if he forgot that he could fly? What if he forgot that he had superpowers? And what if he had to have someone who knew who he was tap him on the shoulder and say, "Superman, hey, dude, you are Superman. You're not Clark Kent. You are Superman." And then he goes off and finds a phone booth, and some of you have never even seen or heard of a phone booth, but he finds a phone booth and goes in the phone booth, takes off the suit, and there's the Superman costume, and he flies, and he does all the things that Superman can do. Maybe you and I need someone to tap us on the shoulder today and say, "Dude, you're a child of God. You're not who you think you are. You're something special." Our identity begins with our understanding of who God is as our Father. I was speaking to a group of ladies at the Women's Recovery Center. It's probably been a couple years ago now. One of them raised their hand and said, "Let me tell you about," because I was asking them about their image of God. And she said, "My image of God," and she was just bold enough to say it, says, "I feel like he's judgmental, he's angry, he's mean. And I just can't believe in a God like that." And I said to her, I said, "Ma'am," I called her by her first name, I said, "Let me tell you something. First of all, I don't believe in that God either. That is not the God I believe in. Let me tell you about the God I really believe in. And I think you will understand that as well." I began to describe to her the presence of God and who God really is. I could pick a lot of verses. I could go back to Genesis and say that we are created in his image, in his imprint is what that word really means, that God stamped his imprint in our human souls from the very beginning of creation. But let me share one passage of scripture in the New Testament from Romans and see if this doesn't resonate with you. This resurrection life you receive from God is not a timid, grave-tending life. It's not just something to give you some life insurance at the end of your life. It's adventurously expectant. I love that phrase. It is adventurously expectant, greeting God with a childlike, "What's next, Papa?" God's Spirit touches our spirits and confirms who we really are. We know who He is, and we know who we are, Father and children. And we know we are going to get what's coming to us, an unbelievable inheritance. Paul describes our identity. But you know, our source of identity, it comes from who gives us life. And when we understand that, there's so many people in my life that have helped me with a sense of identity. And I've like you, I think that's probably the one area of my life that I struggle with the most, is remembering who I am. There are times that I question that and fight and struggle against that, just like you do. I had unbelievable parents, and I had so many people who have invested, teachers and coaches and other teachers who have invested their life in me and helped form a sense of identity in my life. And many of you have had the same. But the most important one is when God tells me, listen, Pete, you're my son. You're my son. Let me take you to one story in the life of Christ that might maybe help really nail this down for you. Starts in the third chapter. And it takes place along the banks of the Jordan River. There are people all gathered around, a crowd of people have gathered. And some people are down in ankle deep into the Jordan River. Others are standing along the shore underneath the trees for some shade under the hot sun. People have traveled, they're pilgrims there. They've traveled from Jericho into Jerusalem and to the holy city. And there stands a man in the water whom we have called John the Baptizer. And John is in the water and he's calling and speaking out to the people, anyone who will listen. He says, listen, there is coming someone who is going to establish a kingdom. He's going to be a Messiah king. And he's challenging them to turn from their ways and to be prepared, because that kingdom is coming. It is soon. And there are many who are touched by his message, and they make their way out in the water, and John baptizes them. He immerses them in the water. Others stand and kind of defiantly along the shore and decide that's not for them. But there are many people who have moved. And then from the crowd comes one solitary single figure. And he makes his way down in the water towards John. And John immediately recognizes who it is. It's his cousin. But more than that, it is Jesus, whom he knows is going to institute this kingdom. And he's surprised by Jesus making his way down, and Jesus then says to him, I want you to baptize me. And John, immediately, his sense of unworthiness comes to the surface, says, I can't do that. There is no way that I could do that. You need to baptize me. I can't baptize you. And Jesus said, this is the right thing to do. It is going to fulfill all righteousness. I want you to baptize me. And when John lowers Jesus down under the water, and then when he raises him back up, something happened that caused all of their attention to point heavenward. Because the sky parted, and from that opening or that hole in the sky flew a bird. A dove descended down across humanity, just like it had done in the days of Noah and the ark, when it began searching for hope and searching for rescue from those in the ark. And in the same way, the dove comes down, soaring over humanity, looking for the one who would rescue us from our sin, and lands on Jesus on his wet tunic and remains there. And then a voice from that hole in the sky spoke so that all in attendance could hear. And it said, this is my son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. Now let me say this to you today. One of the things I believe, people ask all the time, why did Jesus command us to be baptized? Why do we make such a big deal about events like Big Splash, which is going to happen in 2 weeks here at Southbrook, and it's going to be a phenomenal weekend? Why do we make such a big deal about it? And maybe you've heard other talks, and maybe this has been mentioned before, but maybe your heart hasn't been ready to hear it. Maybe today it is, because I believe with all of my heart, this is one of the reasons why God says, I want you to be baptized. Because we can expect the Father to give us the same affirmation that he gave his son. and the same declaration that he gave his son. Now, it may not happen the same way. We may not see this some part, you know, on the roof, or we may not see a bunch of doves all of a sudden fly in here. That would be a little creepy. That may not happen that way. And that's not the point. The point is the heart of the Father feels the same way about you as he feels about his son. And one of the things that happens, I believe, when we are baptized, when we are declaring to him, I want to follow you, I want to serve you, I want to be a Christ follower, I am declaring that I am surrendering to you, as the Father says, you are my beloved son, my beloved daughter. I am so pleased with you. I am so pleased with you. And we'll be able to feel his pleasure. So if you've been thinking at all about this step, or maybe this is the first time you've even thought about it, maybe what you need more than anything else is a declaration from the Father that you are my son, you are my daughter. And Big Splash or baptism can really help nail that down, because I believe that's what God declares to us. Now understand something. Once we establish this sense of identity, it doesn't just automatically stay with us for the rest of our lives. It's a continual battle. In fact, look at Jesus. What happened after Jesus' baptism? What happened after the Father declares for everyone, this is my son whom I'm well pleased? He goes into the wilderness. And there in the wilderness, he is tempted of Satan. And what does Satan say to Jesus? If you are really the Son of God, then do this. Do you hear what he's saying? It's a temptation for his identity. If you are really who God says you are, then do this, this, and this. And you and I will be tempted all the time for our identity. But we, just like Jesus then, can declare right then and there, whenever that happens, listen, it does not matter what you think or what anyone else thinks. This is what my Father thinks, and that's what Jesus did. This is what the Scriptures say. This is what God says. I don't care what anybody else says. This is what God says, and that's what I'm banking on. And when you and I are tempted in our own areas of identity, can do the same thing. It doesn't matter what anyone else says. This is what God says. Listen to another scripture in 1 Peter. Peter says this, you are a chosen people. Did you know that before you ever chose God, he chose you? If you were the last one on the playground, everyone else has been chosen, he would choose you. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. I love that phrase, God's special possession. Remember that. That you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Did you know that you are God's special possession? I just out of curiosity, I went on to kind of Googled, and I found an article from CNN, which we all know is always genuine news, never fake news. But I saw this article in CNN about different examples of people who had certain things in their possession and how they were sold for kind of ridiculous prices. That just kind of funny things. For example, here's one. For example, this was Scarlett Johansson, and she was interviewed by Jay Leno and on The Tonight Show, and she had a cold, and so Jay Leno gave her a tissue. So she blows her nose in the tissue. When she finished blowing her nose, someone sealed that tissue in a baggie, and it signed by Johansson, and they sold it for over $5,000 on eBay. Well, let's go to the next one. Here's William Shatner. He was raising some money for Habitat for Humanity, and what he has in his finger sold for $25,000, one of his kidney stones. Yeah. Here, Lady Gaga lost one of her fake fingernails in one of her concerts and tour in Dublin, and it sold for $13,000, a fake fingernail. Look at this one. Oh, go back one. This is a chest x-ray of Marilyn Monroe, $45,000. In 2002, Elvis Presley had a lock of his hair that sold for $115,000. Okay, this will gross you out. Britney Spears,
her chewing gum. She lost it on stage. Someone picked it up, sold it for $14,000. And last but not least, here is a tooth that sold for $31,000 just because it was John Lennon's tooth and it even has a cavity in it. Now, you look at things like that and you think, that is ridiculous. People would pay that kind of money for those kind of things. Here's the point. You are God's special possession. And you know what he paid for you? His son. The highest price. Highest price. That's because he loves you. So whenever you're tempted to think, who am I? Where am I? I'm stuck in the middle. Just remember who you are, whose you are, and remind yourself, you are God's son, you're God's daughter, beloved child of the Most High God. Let me close with a story. This actually came from a book called The Whisper Test, written by a woman named Mary Ann Berg. Let me read this story to you. I grew up knowing I was different, she writes, and I hated it. I was born with a cleft palate. When I started school, my classmates made it clear to me that I looked different. I was a little girl with a misshapen lip, crooked nose, lopsided teeth, and garbled speech, but that's how I began to think of myself. When schoolmates asked, "What happened to your lip?" I'd tell them I'd fallen and cut it on a piece of glass. Somehow it seemed more acceptable to have suffered an accident than to have been born different. I was convinced that no one outside my family could ever love me. There was, however, a teacher in the second grade who we all adored, Mrs. Leonard. She was short, round, happy, a sparkling lady. Annually, we had a hearing test. Some of you may remember these tests. Mrs. Leonard gave the test to everyone in the class, and finally it was my turn. I knew from past years that as we stood against the door and covered one ear, the teacher sitting at her desk then would whisper, and we'd have to repeat it back. Things like, "The sky is blue," or "Do you have new shoes?" I waited there for those words that God must have put into her mouth. Those seven words that changed my life. Because Mrs. Leonard said in her whisper, "I wish you were my little girl." And the little girl who thought of herself as a reject and a loser, as unacceptable, she found out that somebody wanted her. And it changed her life. And so it is in the kingdom of God. You had someone on a cross say to you, "I wish you were mine," and then you have a father who at your point where you surrender to him who says, "You are my son, my beloved son, my beloved daughter. I am so pleased with you." Tell yourself that every single morning whenever you're tempted to doubt it. God, I thank you for this moment. I thank you for your affirmation to us. I thank you, Father, for the opportunity we have to live for you and serve you. And Lord, for those times where we just are stuck in the middle, not sure what to do, or the work seems so hard to move forward, God, remind us that we are your children. You are a father. I pray this in Jesus' name, and everyone who agreed said, amen. Have a great weekend. Control.